Well, good morning, Westwood. If you'll open your Bibles to me, the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians, we excitingly start a new series that we're calling Inside Out. We are literally going to be, for the next 6 weeks, studying 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Now, right behind me, I want to give a shout out to Abby Thompson. Abby is a member of Westwood, and she's working with our creative communications teams, and she's literally painting the main point of the biblical text for the next 6 weeks. So you can just say, hey, thanks, Abby, for doing this. Can we just show a round of applause? With that in mind, let me ask you this question. What defines your life? What defines your life? For some of you, it may be performance. So how I am doing, either good or bad, really defines my life. For some of us, it may be a relationship. So, okay, so who loves me? And if someone loves me, then things are going well. And if someone doesn't love me, things are not going well. Some of you, it may be education. In other words, what I know determines how I live, or, you know, things I don't know. I struggle with those areas, and I ask you that question because what defines your life determines how you live. The world says that in order to change the inside, you must change the outside. So, hey, you want to feel better about yourself? You need a better job. You need a new relationship. You need more education. God, through the Holy Spirit, is reminding us through 1 Corinthians that actual change, permanent change, takes place not from the outside in, but rather the inside out. Paul is going to tell us specifically in 1 Corinthians 1 that God is the center of our lives. It is God Himself that truly brings ultimate satisfaction. And in the entire book of 1 Corinthians, Paul sets the church right doctrinally and spiritually. Now, let's kind of study a little bit about this book. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul in AD 53-54 in response to the large but prideful, snobbish, contentious church of Corinth. Now, Corinth's population at the time of this writing was right around 250,000 to 500,000 people, so literally twice the size of Shelby County. Corinth's diverse population brought a tremendous challenge to Paul, for Corinth was the most populated, wealthy, commercial-minded, sex-obsessed city in all of Eastern Europe. And it's from this point that Paul sets the foundation for the rest of this book in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to study in depthly this morning the first 3 verses. And the one thing I want you to get for your walk out into life is this. Saints must be purposively saintly. Saints must be purposively saintly. And your Bible says this, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who live in every place, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look back at verse 1. Paul uses this same greeting in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Here's his point. I'm the real thing, Corinth. I am legitimately called by the will of God Himself to lead you. Now, who is Paul? Paul came to Corinth during his second missionary journey. He stayed there right at around 18 months, more than any other church in the New Testament. Paul, the author of this letter, is arguably the most prestigious servant of Christ of all time. And he wrote 13 books in the New Testament. Paul was of Jewish ancestry, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a Roman citizen. He had been working specifically in Macedonian and Greek cities and running around Acts chapter 18 in an absolute struggle in his work in Athens. He comes to the church of Corinth. Now, his ministry in Corinth flourished on preaching Christ to local Jews who were in the synagogues. And he reminds them, I am called by the will of God to do this. Have you ever got a wrong call before? Huh? Ever had a wrong call? I had some guy call me from the 205 the other day and said, hey man, what's going on? And I said, nothing. What's up? He goes, what's up? I said, hey, how you doing? He said, man, I'm doing great. And so then he said, hey, so what's going on in your life? I said, man, nothing much. This church is great. Family's great. Things are awesome. Who is this? And he said, I don't know, who is this? And I said, well, this is Matt. Well, I don't know, Matt. Why am I talking to you? Hey, you called me, right? I don't know. It was a wrong call. You ever got a wrong call before? Here's Paul's point. I am legitimately called to be here by God himself. You see, Paul dealt with militant Judaizers in Corinth, who as detractors were incessantly challenging and harassing his God-given authority and ministry as an apostle. But he assures these Corinthians he is legitimately called to be an apostle. Now, you see the word apostle in verse 1? Underline it. It's a very significant word. It describes someone in the Bible who is sent out as an official. Paul's commission and authority would not come from his own will, would not come from his own power, but directly from the appointment of God himself. Now, apostles are used in three ways in the New Testament. Generally, in a semi-technical sense, and in a technical sense. Generally, an apostle speaks of a messenger or an emissary. For instance, even the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, they had apostles who would communicate the decision of the Sanhedrin to specific parties involved. The apostle represented and possessed the full authority of the Sanhedrin. Now, in a semi-technical sense, it describes a Christian who has a particular mission. See Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. He is an apostle of God. He's on a particular mission. Here, it's seen in a technical sense. It is specifically of the 12 and Paul, who knew and witnessed the risen Christ and were divinely chosen and called by God to be his representatives and ambassadors and messengers of the gospel in the early church. And throughout the New Testament, apostles did four primary things. They preached the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 1:17. They prayed, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 4. They equipped the saints or believers to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And then finally, they perform miracles, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says, Corinth, I am legitimately called by the will of God to be here for him and with you. And he also introduces someone else in verse 1. And our brother Sosthenes. Now, who in the world is this? This is probably a Jewish convert to Christianity who was the ruler, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 17, of the Jewish synagogue. Sosthenes may have been Paul's personal secretary and was apparently well known among the Christian church there at Corinth. Now, think about this. You see, Paul had come from Athens. Athens was a complete dumpster fire. Nothing went well at all. It is so lowly in Paul's ministry that he actually comes to Corinth, one of the most populous cities in Eastern Europe, alone. And he comes there and the Lord introduces him some friends. He gives him Aquila and Priscilla, Jewish tent makers just like Paul. He allows God's favor to be upon him in his ministry that even you have here in Sosthenes, a ruler of the synagogues, a man of law, a man of covenant who gives his life completely to Jesus Christ. Now, be encouraged by that, Christian. God will never leave you by yourself. He is always with you, no matter in any circumstance. It is up to us as saints to be intentional about our lives for God. You can have friends. You can have relationships that are meaningful and that can be a means of absolute developing your heart in Jesus Christ. You can have impact in ministry if we will just be who we already are in Christ. Saints must be purposefully saintly. Now look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, the church belongs to God. Paul says, this isn't my church, it's God's church. Westwood's not my church, it's God's church. And it better be, because guess what? God plants this church in Corinth. That is in Corinth. Now today, Corinth's just this small, insignificant town. But in the New Testament, it was a thriving, prosperous, strategically located metropolis. Corinth was a seaport town that literally linked the southern part of Greece with the rest of the country from the north. It was the cosmopolitan center of trade, for everyone had to go through Corinth. Think of a modern-day San Francisco, a city by the bay, with the nightlife of New York City and the intellectual prowess of Harvard, all in the same location. Now, culturally, Corinth was distinct in the entire Asia Minor region. Number one, it was the host of the Isthmian Games, kind of very similar to our Olympics. It secondly housed two primary temples. Number one, the Temple of Apollo. Apollo was a Greek god of music and song and poetry and male beauty. And in Corinth, it was a place where homosexual practices were rampant. For a Greek mind to truly worship a god, their actions must be intimately expressed. And so thousands of males would go to the Temple of Apollo and they would exercise within that a homosexual practice. Corinth also housed a large temple to Aphrodite, who is the Greek goddess of love. This temple specifically housed 1,000 priestesses who, as ritual prostitutes, would each night come down into Corinth and would ply their trade into the streets. Corinth was synonymous with moral depravity. In fact, there was a classical Greek expression that was rampant in describing the debauchery of Corinth all throughout Asia Minor: to be or behave like a Corinthian. And Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians then fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, covetousness, drunkenness, abusive speech, disunity, and pride. So we're going to have a lot of fun this fall and spring, all right? Tragically, some believers at Corinth were participating in these things. And the church struggled mightily with worldliness and immorality. In summation, the church was in the world, Westwood. Tragically, the world was in the church. So what do we do? How do things change? You want to change this culture? You want to change this country? You must change its men and women, boys and girls. God always effects change in culture through people. You say, wait a minute, where in the world are you getting this? Look at verse 2. It says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. God cannot change yesterday, but he changes us today to change our tomorrow. Remind yourself of this glorious truth. Until I change, nothing will change. Quit waiting for culture to change. Quit waiting for those around you to change. You change. God says, I will change the inside to affect the outside, and until he changes you, nothing in your life will change. Now, a better question is then, does God change us? How does he do that? Through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 2. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Literally, by what God has accomplished through Christ, they have been sanctified. You see this beautiful word, sanctified, in verse 2? Underline it in your Bibles. You see the same word, saint, in verse 2? They come from the exact same root word in the original language. You say, well, wait a minute. What does this word sanctified mean? It means to be set apart from something so you can live to something. In other words, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are literally set apart from sin to Christ Jesus. Now, here's the amazing thing. This isn't a New Testament word used by Paul. It's an Old Testament word. Sanctified has a rich Old Testament background whereby those who have been formerly profaned out of covenant in disobedience had been specifically consecrated and distinct, set apart as holy for divine purposes by God. Furthermore, Paul uses this word, sanctified, elsewhere in the New Testament to stress the ethical behavior of God's people and how they must be in alignment with God's character. Now look back at verse 2. Did you notice the tense
of this beautiful word? This isn't present tense. They are sanctified, past tense. You say, what's the point? You see, here, Paul uses sanctified to remind the Corinthians that if God definitively has justified someone, he has also decisively sanctified them. If God has, through faith in Jesus Christ, justified or declared all followers of Christ as righteous, he has also additionally decisively sanctified them or set them apart from sin and to Christ. God's part in making you and I holy is the death of his Son. Man's part is faith in God's Son. Let me say this another way. Holiness is received, not achieved. Holiness, being set apart from sin to Christ, is received, not achieved. Holiness is fundamental to being a believer in Christ. Being sanctified requires one being in union with Jesus Christ, the only one who can sanctify you. It's not education. It's not relationships. It is not your performance that can set you apart from sin to God. It is not what you and I do. It is only in what Jesus Christ has done. And as a result of you putting your full faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you can be saved. And in being saved, you are declared righteous. You're justified. And in being justified, you are in, by consequence, sanctified, set apart in a life from sin to Christ. Because of our faith in the sufficient, complete, and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and our life is changed. Amen. Therefore, Christians, as God's holy people, are called to be set apart from sin and to live in Christ. I am no longer my own. I'm in the world, but better yet, I'm in Christ. Therefore, everything in your life is for God, not you. Everything. My possessions, my thoughts, my family, my house, my cars, my jobs, my sports. Everything is for God and serving the purpose of God. In fact, you could either serve Satan in the world, or you can serve God through Jesus Christ. He said, wait a minute, how do we do this? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. He changes our hearts and thus our minds. From then, God has spoken in his word. And when you and I come openly and obediently to the scriptures, it lights our path. It literally directs our steps, thus our life. Paul says, for those who are sanctified, you already are in Christ. Be who you are, church. That's what he's saying. You say, so wait a minute, so who are we specifically? Look back at verse 2. Called to be saints together with all of those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. We are holy ones in Christ Jesus, thus we are saints. Do you hear this? Do you have any idea who you are in Christ? Do you have any idea how God sees you specifically? You are a saint. Now, here's something else interesting. This saint, it's not a New Testament word. It's an Old Testament word. Paul is drawing from this Old Testament background. Saint finds its origins in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. It was used of Israel as a holy nation, a light to the world in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Saint in the New Testament comes from the exact same root word as sanctified and was a favorite term of Paul. He uses it 60 separate times in his writings in the New Testament. You say, so wait a minute. What's a saint? A saint is anyone who has genuinely repented of his or her sin and comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Say, wait a minute. I just thought they were in an NFL team in New Orleans. No. if you have put your full faith in Jesus Christ, repented of the outside. My performance can't change me. My relationships can't change me. Knowledge alone can't change me. I'm ready to change my mind and thus change my life. And if repentance is what you turn from, salvation is what you turn to. And I'm giving my life completely to Jesus Christ. And as a result of who he is and what he has done, I am now in him. You want to know why Paul frequently refers to Christians as saints? You want to know why, Westwood? Because your faithfulness to God is in direct proportion to your holiness for God. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. Our usefulness for God is in direct proportion to our holiness to God. So, Lord, I want to make an impact. I want to live a life that counts. I want my family to be a family that lifts up the name of the Lord, that lives for the glory of Christ. I want my neighborhood to see that I'm a Christian, that I'm living for something greater than my own. I want my workplace and my schools to understand that my life is not mine. I am in Christ Jesus. Paul would say, well, then be who you already are. A saint must be purposively saintly. So maybe a better question is, how can we be saintly? Let me give you three ways. How can we be saintly? We must be biblical. We must be prayerful. And we must be purposeful. Remember when I told you the first of my sermon that, hey, Abby is going to be taking the main points of the biblical text each and every week, and she's going to be kind of painting that main point. Well, kind of, let's look at this painting. Let's go over through this. So when we look at this painting, we see here a crowd, a group of people, right? This is the world. We're obviously in the world. Okay, we're in Shelby County. We're in Alabaster. We're trying to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, really, in light of how God sees us, we're right here. This is us. We are in the world, but the moment we give our life to Christ, we're in Christ. We're this blue character here. Now, some of you, this is literally you, because you're freezing to death out here, right? When you guys, you freeze to death, I burn alive. It's a wonderful Sunday at Westwood, all right? Now, how can we be more of who we already are in Christ? This is us. Biblical. That we take God's word for what it is. In fact, we truly believe God's word when we use it. That's when God's word comes to life. Not just when we read it and, okay, you know, that's optional. And, you know, actually, that's kind of truth in our culture now, that everything's nominal and relative. And, hey, you know, that's true to you, but I don't really agree with you. And so that's your opinion. And no. Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. This is the word of God. This is the truth of Scripture himself. We can know truth. So from that, are we guarding our hearts and minds and families based upon this truth? And if so, we can be biblical. So anything that we hear, anything that we see on the news, any conversation at work or at school, where is this in the Bible? How does this match up with the Scriptures? How does this teach me more about God? How does this help me live more like Christ? We got our hearts and we got our minds. I think also it guides our steps. In fact, you and I, we have a wonderful opportunity at the end of this month. We have a picnic at the park. All right, we go to Orr Park in Montevallo. We get some fried chicken. And really the centerpiece of that entire opportunity is that, man, we get in a creek somewhere in that park and we baptize people over and over and over again. Now, baptism does not save you at all. Regardless if you're baptized here at Westwood or, man, you're in some creek in Montevallo, it is no salvific experience to you at all. It's just water, hopefully not contaminated, right? However, you being baptized, you are showing the world on the outside what God has already done on the inside. Baptism is biblical. So for some of you who have given your life to Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason you haven't been baptized yet, the next step in your walk with Christ is baptism. Now, we had a family in our church at this time last year was going through a lot. I mean, someone needs to make a movie about all the things that this family was going toward. And they gave their life to Jesus Christ. And they saw that in the New Testament, an example of a follower of Christ biblically is one who is baptized. I'm telling the world on the outside what Jesus has done on the inside. And they were baptized at the creek. And we literally, their family, it was a husband, wife, and a daughter. There wasn't a dry eye on the bank anywhere. 800 plus people. They were showing the world that my life is no longer my own, never being a saint. I think secondly, prayerful. Prayerful. I mean, are we showing those that we love and those around us that God puts in our life that we're solely dependent upon Christ? When I pray, things happen. But they happen because I come wholeheartedly to the Lord. I realize that it's not just reading the scriptures that is getting on my knees and begging God for me to be who He already says that I am. So help me, Lord, understand this saint picture. You say that I'm a saint. I feel more like an ape. I don't know about you. Help me with this, God. Align my heart to be who you say I am. And so what? So instead of griping about your boss and your employees, instead of talking and gossiping about that kid at school, what would happen if you were the only one that were praying for him? What would happen instead of saying those things that literally you petition God to use you to point them to Jesus Christ? What would happen if we were fervently praying for our families? What would happen if we were permanently praying for salvation to come? Do you realize there's 185,000 people in Shelby County that don't go to church anywhere? In Alabama. What if we prayed that God would literally, through His church, ignite a revival that literally all of our country would say, what in the world is going on in Alabaster, Alabama? I don't know, but I want to be a part of it. It will not happen by our plans, our budgets, by our talent. It will only happen for the glory of God when you and I collectively get on our knees before Him. I don't know how, but there's power when we get on our knees. Are we living biblically? Are we living prayerfully? I think finally, are we living purposefully? You say, wait a minute, so what does that mean, purposefully, Matt? Well, it simply means living in intentionality for Christ. That I am living to point people to Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I went to the Auburn game. And if you hadn't heard, they literally have a screen the size of Jupiter in Auburn. It covers up their entire end zone. It's this magnanimous HD, awesome. It just dominates everything. In fact, I took my five-year-old. And, you know, we kind of got caught up in the game, but I just found him kind of naturally kind of gravitating towards the screen, probably thinking, man, what in the world would Jake and the Neverland Pirates look like on that screen? What would Paw Patrol be like in HD? Boop! So they're really proud of this screen. You know what? 87,000 people yesterday. 87,000. About 15,000 of those people, every TV timeout, there's a lot of them. Every single time, you know, something went awry, there's a lot of that. They looked at the screen. And you want to know that in panning the crowds, what every single one of these people, 12 to 15,000 of them probably, they all did this. Like every single one of them. All of them. Regardless of if the play was good or if it was bad or they had something in their nose, they all did the same thing. I'm on TV. I'm on a really big TV, the size of Jupiter in HD. Look at me. Look at me. About the fifth time of that, I said, you know what? That's it. Like 1 Corinthians 1, 2, bam, that's it. You see, church, your entire life, the moment you give your life to Christ, I'm turning from sin and to Christ. Therefore, I'm in the world and in Christ. Your entire life then, from that moment, is not look at me, but look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at my God. Look at what He's doing in my life. Look at His forgiveness. Look at His grace. Look at His providence, how He's watching over my family. Look at His provision. Yeah, the economy says that every single one of you in this room, your paycheck is $2,000 less than it was last year. Yeah, but God's still providing my needs. Look at Jesus. The world will say you can be changed from the outside. Change the culture. Make a better performance. You need another person to spend your life with. Baloney. God says, I will change the inside. And the moment that I become center of your life, everything in your life now is for me because it's all about me. And I will take care of you, and I will love you, and I will forgive you, and I will provide you mercy, and I will meet all of your needs in Christ Jesus, because frankly, that's what I do. There's nothing else. There's no one else like me. And I'm the one true God, and I gave my greatest possession, my son, so you could have me to the fullest. Now, why in the world would you want to follow anything else? Why in the world would you want to spend your life and your money and your talents gravitating and pursuing other gods? There's only one the Bible offers you. And you can find him if you will give your life completely to him through Jesus Christ. We're in the world, beloved. There's no question. This church of Corinth is a train wreck. Train wreck. But God is faithful. And if you are in Christ, you can still be in the world. And Paul says, regardless of what happens, good or bad, easy or tough, there's one thing God promises you, grace and peace. Saints must be purposively saintly. How in the world can we be, Paul? Verse 3, grace and peace. Paul says, in grace to you, in peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You see this verse right here? Did you realize that Paul uses this phrase in all 13 of his letters? Every single one of them. The interesting thing is that he blends here both a Greek greeting, charon, God's good, unconditional will toward you through Christ, and a Hebrew greeting, peace. Shalom. May a state of well-being with God be with you. Now, Paul doesn't use shalom, the Hebrew word. He uses the Greek word, eirene. Now, what's his point? We must accept God's grace before we can experience his peace. You see, Paul sums up his entire theology in one verse. One verse. Grace to you. God's unconditional goodwill toward you through Christ. And peace from God. Literally, an agreement or pact or treaty that is verified. It is the result and action of the governing party. An attitude of wholeness and completeness and thankfulness in every aspect of life. You want to know what Paul's point is? Simply this. Grace is the reality of a one-way love from God that empowers us to follow him and compels us to obey him. Grace to you. It is not something on the outside that can enact and enable you to follow God. It is not also a program or a relationship or more education that can keep you abiding in him. It is only the grace of God alone. It is only the synergy between your heart and your mind, understanding that God is exhaustively righteous in judging you for your sin. He is also immeasurably kind toward you that he forgives you for your sin. Grace is unique solely to God the Father, who through his Son, Jesus Christ, loves you and has saved you and will accept you if you'll give your life completely to him. Grace is mind-boggling illogical. But yet it's the only logical explanation for what God does and who he is. Grace to you. And the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 1 is saturated, consumed by God's grace to you. You see, church, if grace is the reality of God's one-way love to you, peace is the result. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This word eirene here, it appears 91 separate times in the New Testament. It speaks of the results of an agreement, pact, or treaty, like I said before. It describes an attitude of wholeness and completeness and thankfulness in all aspects of life. Peace is the result of accepting what God has graciously done through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the assurance, are you ready for this? That God is always enough. Did you hear that? Peace is the assurance that God is always enough. It's not our performance. It's not our jobs. It's not relationships. It's not knowledge or education. All of those things are on the outside. God says, if I want to change the world, I'm going to change the inside. And I will graciously offer you salvation. For salvation is by grace, not by works that man could boast, the Bible says. It is a free gift of God. However, as grace is the reality of my love for you, God says, peace is the result that I will always be enough in any circumstance. Good times and bad times, strikingly awful times, gloriously joyful times, I will always be enough for you. Always. I will give you my peace. You see, beloved, in closing, the world and material things cannot do what only God can do. And grace is the guaranteed reality of God's love. And peace is the guaranteed result of accepting God's love. So have you accepted His grace this morning? Yeah, you. You know, the one that's overwhelmed by life? The one that should have all the answers but doesn't? The one who puts this smile on the outside but on the inside you're miserable. You're lonely, you're frustrated, you're confused. Have you ever thought in your life that instead of God punishing you, you're actually just pursuing the wrong gods? You're pursuing jobs, fame, relationships, popularity, addictions that cannot do what God promises He can do for you. But can I tell you today that maybe all of that's intentional to drive you to this point? That you need Jesus Christ, and that God has graciously provided Christ. And if you'll give your life wholeheartedly to Him, He can change your life, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Maybe you're here and you have accepted God's grace. You are a follower of Christ. Why are you living in it? Are you living in God's grace? Are you living in the eternal truth that God is for you, not against you? He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's here. And He wants you to trust Him. I think finally, church, are we sharing God's grace? Are we sharing this amazing grace? Because frankly, if you hadn't been watching the TV and I don't know, in the last 15 months, the world's dying for it. And God says, my people, if they believe in me, they're saints. They're in the world, but they're in Christ. And saints must then be purposefully saintly. They must be intentional in showing the world the true change happens not from the outside in, but the inside.